The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Give thanks to God, for he is good. Let every tongue confess the good news. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Reading this morning comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. Listen for the word of the Lord. From the wilderness of Sin, the whole congregation of the Israelites journeyed by stages, as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. The people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Go ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile, and go. I will be standing there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it, so that the people may drink." Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He called the place Meshah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
May the Lord lift up my mouth,
Our epistle lesson is from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Listen for the word of God. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete, be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interest of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. A reading from the Gospel of St. Matthew, starting at chapter 21, verse 23. Listen for the word of God. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. Did the baptism of John come from heaven, or was it of human origin?" And they argued with one another, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say of human origin, we are afraid of the crowd, for all regard John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." He answered, "I will not." But later he changed his mind and went. The father went to the second and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, and even after you saw it, you did not change your minds and believe him." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. O Lord, the sum of your word is truth. Let now our cry come before you, O Lord, and give us understanding according to your word. Amen. What constitutes a community? As the root of the word suggests, communities have a kind of unity from something that is shared in common by members of the community. But therein lies the rub. What kind of unity is it that we are even talking about? And we often assume that this unity is somehow good for people and necessary for human flourishing. So because communities are important for human life, we are also pressed to ask, what is it that binds the members of a community together? What shared thing is it that gives this health and flourishing to the human spirit? Yet, if we think of how the word community is actually used today, we will discover that while its use is far-ranging, little of it goes very far in addressing this issue of health and flourishing. I have heard people talk about the community of people at their gym, a community that seems to consist largely of strangers sweating next to each other for a couple of hours a week, perhaps chatting and gossiping occasionally, but one where the members have nothing to do with each other at any other time during the week. If you buy an iPhone or a Mac computer or an Apple Watch, the folks at Apple want to count you part of the so-called Apple community. But much more seriously, we are witnessing the emergence of what is called identity politics. Here one may be counted, for example, a part of the LGBT community because one identifies oneself with what one of those initials stands for. Now, in identity politics, it is assumed that there is a certain kind of experience common to oneself and others like oneself that makes up a community. But the emphasis is on common experience in the world, not necessarily with each other. The members of such communities may or may not actually have much interaction at all with anybody else in the assumed community. Much of what is shared among the members may simply be a common reaction to those who aren't part of the community. For in identity politics, it is assumed that people who don't have that experience or don't have similar beliefs can't be part of the community. Now, there are all sorts of communities like this. There are communities of resentful white people and of suspicious black people, of evangelical conservative Christians, of progressive Christians, as well as atheists, and of course, a community of just angry people in general. Now, there is a certain amount of political sense to this. People in democracies have long known that individual voices are not heard and are not very effective. Where political effectiveness lies is in the ability to gather together like-minded citizens to act. And once a sizable group is formed, it can then be a player in the political game, and it can do something for the interests of the members of the group. But something more than this seems to be going on with the current politics of identity. Getting together for effective action is one thing. By itself, such gatherings of people assume, or used to assume, that once that job is done, that one goes home and lives within a community of other sorts of people with different issues. And it is in this larger community of different people that one normally works and shops and has the relations that one has with neighbors. It is within that larger community that one wants to be treated fairly. And that's why one seeks to be a player in the political arena in the first place. But identity politics is not like that. It never places us ultimately in a larger community. Our identifications now seem to be totalizing, opposed to those who are different, to those who may be threatening, or those who are not fully sympathetic. Thin-skinned and unable to tolerate criticism, we have become a people who think we can be self-sufficient within our communities of identification and can avoid any who might make us feel uncomfortable. We think that our communities of self-identification will give us all that we need for our development as people. And when one begins to think that, one also starts to believe that one doesn't have to be anything other than white or black or L or G or progressive or conservative or angry and resentful. We don't need anything from others except for them to get out of our way, which is now what respect comes down to. In this way, the politics of identity within the larger community actually then becomes the politics of division. We start to pull our own community together by increasing our criticism of other communities. Thus, the politics of identity becomes the politics of division, as we are so sadly witnessing in the actions and words of a man who should be uniting a country, but whose chief skill in wielding power is as a master of division. The way of thinking inherent in identity politics is thus troublesome because it has division at its heart. But it's also seemed to me to be also very thin, too. It just doesn't get what it takes to make a real community. Common experience can bind together for a while, but for any community to thrive and to give health to those who live in it, something more is needed. Communities in which human beings actually grow as human beings are more than groups of individuals joined by narrow identification over issues or experience. Such communities also have to have something positive and active that binds people together. And whatever that something may be, then has to be judged by the degree to which it helps human beings grow. And that is something that has always seemed to me something that identity politics doesn't get. And by definition, the politics of division doesn't get it either. And what this sort of thinking above all fails to take into consideration is the moral commitment that the members of any community need to make to each other so that there can be a real life-giving unity. Without it, there would be no community at all. In the ancient world, philosophers would frequently mention that there is honor even among thieves, which is to say that even bands of brigands have a certain kind of morality and respect for each other. They would not be able to operate together, even in their skills as highwaymen, unless they did have such a commitment to each other. Which brings us to St. Paul and the community that he addresses at Philippi. It is precisely this issue of the moral bond that holds us together and that makes us flourish that he puts in front of the Philippians. It isn't the first time in his correspondence that he's addressed the issue. He does so in many other places in his letters. When writing to the Corinthians, for example, he was gravely concerned about that church's lack of community and the bitter dissensions the Corinthians created by having let the church become an ensemble of little communities, each of which couldn't stand the other and thought that it was better than the others. But with the Philippians, he is talking to people who are unified and who care for him and for whom he cares a great deal. Thus, he feels no need to scold or to lecture them. He simply tells them to make him happy. How? By being of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Their unity is his joy. Now, there are a lot of ways that the members of a community can be of one mind and even have the same love. Thieves can love money and have the sort of binding honor that's necessary to engage in conspiracies to rob people, but they don't have much else to say for themselves. If you love just money, that will give you one sort of moral bond. But there can be others depending upon what the community loves. People can be unified in any number of pursuits, worthy and unworthy, and have whatever bond is necessary to accomplish their goals. So St. Paul goes on to spell out what precisely he has in mind for the Philippians and what sort of love it is that should bind them together. And he tells them that they are not to be selfishly ambitious or conceited. The point of the community is not to puff them up. They are not to use each other, nor are they to be keenly competitive, trying to get the advantage of others, the way that ambitious people do. Rather, he says, they are to be humble, and they are to think more highly of others than of themselves. And he tells them plainly, let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. So by the time that he's finished spelling out whatever it is that he's encouraging them to be like, the distinctive bond of the community that he has in mind is clear. The unity of this community, the love that binds this community together, and that Paul has in mind consists in putting others first. It is not pretending to put others first because it pays off. It's not trading favors with others, scratching their backs so that they will scratch yours. No, the point of this community is not first and foremost how it can be used to bolster our ambitions or our self-image. The health of this community is nothing more or less than the concern that each member genuinely has for the interests of others. And how well they do it is the mark of their health. So when Paul tells them to have the same mind, this is what he means. He's not telling them to admit only people who all have the same sort of experience. In fact, he is implicitly telling them that they need to get over themselves, something that he explicitly had to tell to the Corinthian congregation. He's telling them to welcome each other and to be a community that transcends the desires of the individual, a transcendence that will, in the end, give the individual new desires, better desires. And then, once you have quit thinking about yourself first, a way to be fulfilled. You grow as a person precisely by not thinking of yourself first. Now, all of that sounds rather utopian. And in the ancient world, any number of philosophers wrote books on how to have the best possible community. Plato, Aristotle, Cicero. And all of them worried about how to break down the barriers to community that ego and ambition and personal and family pride put in the way of creating unity and community. None of them, however, ever suggested in such an unvarnished, unnuanced, straightforward way as Paul did, that people should think first about the interests of others. That just seemed impossible. But Paul has a reason to think that the church can be this sort of community. For the one mind that he recommends that the Philippian church have together is a mind that God has towards them. It is because God has this mindset when dealing with them that this community exists at all. For he tells them, this is the mind that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be exploited, but rather emptied himself, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it is not only because Christ has set such an example that he recommends it, it is because Christ himself is part of the church community, and Christ gives it the grace to grow into his life so that the people in the community can act this way. It is because God himself has done it that Paul can also say that this way of community is the one that is the best for human beings. We live in a time of high division. We have sought it, we encourage it, and we feed it every day. And as it turns out, our enemies encourage it as well, and they try to help it along as best they can. And at its root is a loss of the ability of people within their common lives to set aside their own interests and to think of the interests of others. Now, I have no idea how that can be healed to the degree that it needs to be healed in our national society. I am pretty sure that we have very few leaders who even get the problem, although some may be simply so astounded at how fast a national culture of respect could be dissolved that they're still in a state of shock. I hope they will get over it. I also have no recommendation that the church is the one institution that's going to fix it. The culture, including a lot of people in the churches, has become self-absorbed to agree that it can't hear what the gospel has to say. But I do think, in the midst of all of the division, that the church can still be the church. This can still be the place where ambition and conceit do not reign, where we do strive for humility, and where we do put the interests of others first. If we can be that place, we can also be the one place where there is genuine spiritual health and where the human spirit may be fulfilled. So let's try it and give the world a hint of what God has in mind for human beings. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And now may the peace which passes all understanding keep your minds and hearts in the knowledge and love of God the Father and Christ the Son. May the blessing of God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.